And again, I want to welcome everybody. It is wonderful to have you with us here another beautiful Sunday morning in Carolina. We've had rain pretty much every evening here.
Yeah.
Up until yesterday evening, I think we got by. Yeah. And we had a little bit of a sprinkle yesterday evening, but not near as much as we've been having. But I'm glad to have y'all with us. I hope the weather is as beautiful where you are. So grab your Bible and pull up a chair, and welcome to study number 7 in our series that we've entitled Prayer Through the Dispensations. Doesn't seem like 7 weeks since we've been doing that, but I guess today is 7/7 to 49. Today is day 49 since Tony was with us that afternoon, and then got in trouble that evening with his aneurysm. But it's good that we have a study subject out of it, and I know I'm getting a little bit out of it, and I hope through what we're teaching that everybody else is able to glean a little bit from it too. Today, as I said, is the study date is 6/28/20. That'd be the year number 82 for Pop on June the 28th here. And our purpose in this whole series, as I've said multiple times, is to look at prayer in the Scripture and how it's used in different dispensations relating to mankind in our communion with our Creator. You know, God could have just created us, put us here, left us completely alone to live our lives and to die, and that would be it. No hint of his word, no hint of his existence, no hint of the greatness of his majesty, none of that. God could have done that, but praise him that in all this, that's not the way that God chose to handle it. God has sent us his word in the physical embodiment of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And finally, as you keep going through those introductory verses of the Gospel of John, it literally says that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we know that that be the case. And we are thankful today for the fact that the Lord God Almighty, as it says in Psalms chapter 50, verse 1, that he hath spoken. And the fact that he hath spoken and hath given us his word, folks, puts now the responsibility is with us. God's done what he's going to do. He's gave us his son. He's gave us the instructions. And pretty much the way is there. So the rest of it is up to us. And that's why we're here. I'm here because I've seen enough of this word to believe and to grab it and to have it as my hope. And it propels me to do what I do in his name. I feel like if I didn't have some type of an outlet, that I would probably just pop. You know, that if I couldn't do what I do for TFT or teach or you know, some of these small things, I think I would just pop. So I thank the Lord for what he has taught us. I thank the Lord for what he has given us. And I thank the Lord for this privilege of teaching. So last week, when we were doing this study series, last week we looked at the mention and the usages of prayer concerning the account of Hannah. Everybody knows that Hannah was Samuel's mother. And we looked at those accounts and the usages of the word prayer in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and chapters 2. Now remember, all these references that we're looking now are the Hebrew word palal, P-A-L-A-L, when you transliterate it over into the English. And it's literally pronounced palal in the Hebrew. And this is the word that's typically used of someone praying to the Creator. Now, the word prayed, as I keep saying, is used a lot in the Old Testament English, because a lot of times if they were just requesting something or asking somebody, they would say, tell me, I pray thee, or I pray thee that thou would give me this, or whatever. That was a very common usage of the word of the word pray in the Old English, and of course our King James Bible comes down to us in the Old English vernacular, so you see that a lot. So it's up to us to dig out the old concordance and go and see where these various words are used and what they actually mean as we dig through the scripture.
You know, if you're talking to somebody, and I think one thing would be, I ask of you, and then it would seem to be more of a godly thing to say, I pray.
Exactly, and I think that's probably why they did it, because the King James Bible is very, very shaded in that direction. And that was just in their everyday English. They spoke that way. I love that era's English. And once I got used to it, you pick up pretty quickly on how it's used and the these and the thous. And I think it sounds much more, I don't know. It's just something about it to me that makes it sound scriptural. And I am in no means making an argument that the King James translation is exactly correct as it's rendered, because it's not. I know that, and I think most of you guys listening know that you need a good concordance to figure out what's really going on. And a lot of the verses are pitifully rendered to the point where they almost, in a lot of cases, destroy the meaning. But nonetheless, I still... For whatever reason, I still like the King James English.
It appears to be someone with scruples that are asking
right,
talking,
you know. I would agree. So for today's study, let's look at more examples of prayer or the word palal in the Old Testament. Before we actually get to moving a little further forward, I want to make sure that we've got this word palal nailed down in your head, so that when you run across it in the Old Testament anytime, I like to teach in a way that affects people, so that every time they see a word that I talk about, it'll pop in their head and they'll begin to think about it. I hope it's that way with the word foundation from our last study, because when you see the word foundation in Scripture, you better stop and figure out whether you're looking at familios or katabole, because the meanings are totally different and used in totally different ways. And the word palal here is no different. It's a very important word. So, in moving on and looking at these examples of prayer in the Old Testament, I want to start today. Turn with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel again, chapter 6. We're actually going to be studying 1 Samuel chapter 7. And chapter 8, but you can't get there until you get the little introduction out of the last few verses of the 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now let me give you some history. Remember, Eli and Phinehas and Hophni are the over the temple. They're the priest of the temple, the high priest. And God is not very pleased with Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, because of the way that they are stealing meat from the sacrifice, the way they are literally sleeping with the women that line up at the temple. There was a lot of things going on to defile God's temple that he was not pleased with. And so when Samuel comes on the scene from last week, and I'll give you a synopsis from Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 through 1 Samuel 7. God's not very pleased, but he brings Samuel on the scene, and he basically comes to Samuel in a vision and says, Samuel, I'm about to make some changes to the order of the priest in the temple. I just want you to know that. And Eli, the high priest or the chief priest, is going to be gone. And so are his two worthless sons. And I am paraphrasing, of course. But in the meantime, Israel goes to battle with the Philistines. And because of this sin, and because of the way that the temple is being done, God begins to bring bad things upon the nation of Israel by way of the Philistines. And they lose battle to the Philistines, and guess what? The Philistines literally take the Ark of the Covenant out of Israel's possession. But, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it to one of the cities of the Philistines, and they put it right in the temple of Dagon, their god, right beside Dagon. And so every morning when they woke up, their false god, Dagon, the big statue, would be tumbled over just because the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and he would be broken in certain places. And they'd set him back up. Next day, bam, he's down again. They set him back up. Next day, bam, he's down again. Well, they started to figure out maybe we shouldn't have this Ark in our place here, because they had also been blessed with hemorrhoids, and they had also been blessed with mice as plagues almost. So they moved the Ark of the Covenant. They said, well, it's not going to work here. Let's take it over to this city. And they moved it over there, and guess what? Same thing. So they finally figured out, after a little run here of several months, I believe it says in the scripture, they finally figured out, we just got to give this thing back to Israel. We can't take this. We're gonna send this Ark back to them, but man, we can't send it back empty-handed. So let's take, and they said, well, what do you want to send back as an offering when we give this thing back to the Israelites? You can't send it back empty. And they said, well, let's make some golden ornaments of our hemorrhoids. I know that's weird. Let's make some golden ornaments of the hemorrhoids and the mice, and let's put them in a little coffer right beside the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll build this wooden cart, and we'll get a couple of cows, and we'll just let them take that thing out of here right along with the offering. And that's how we'll do it. Hoping to gain favor again with God. And to get this, I'd say to get this monkey off their back, but I'd say it's more like to get the monkey off their backside. Because they were hurting from taking the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel. Now, that kind of brings us to where we are here in chapter 7. I know that's kind of strange, but in the scripture, God dealt in different ways. And if you think of men that had to go out to battle, if you had to go out fighting that, it's going to be a long battle. And you're not going to be a very effective fighting machine with that kind of a curse on you, so to say. So let's pick up, as I said, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let's start at verse, let's roll back to verse 20. 1 Samuel 6:20 says this. So it says, this is after they brought after they've sent the cart back. And it says, but the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So it says, and they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up. Come get this thing. And that's it. The Ark ends up at Kirjath-Jearim. And as Dad has pointed out in the past, Kirjath means it's a walled city. The city has a wall around it.
Walled city called Jearim.
Jearim, yeah. That's literally what the title means.
Yeah.
So they sent inhabitants down there and said, hey, we're sending this thing back. Send men to pick it up. It's at Kirjath-Jearim. Because it says, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up. And if you look at the note there on verse, let's read on before we get to the note. So we'll pick up here with our account in chapter 7. And I think you'll be, I think this is very interesting. And it's going to be interesting how the word pray is going to play in to the account as we read it this morning. It says, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, remember the rules. You can't just look upon or look into the ark of the Lord, because it's going to be a problem costing you your life if you do. And I think God let the let that part slide with the Philistines to teach them a lesson. But the people of Israel know better. They have the law. They know how to handle this thing. And so they set it up so that it could be properly handled. It could only be handled by the tribe of Levi. And even at that, there were other rules for handling the ark. You never touched it. It had poles and staves, and you picked it up. Remember, there's a story of it almost falling, and a guy literally trying to keep it from falling and touching it, and guess what? It still cost him his life. Even though he was trying to do a good deed, he still died for doing the good deed. Because the law is the law. Not much grace in that, but that's the way it is.
Well, it kind of seemed like it was electrified to that point.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it was... This thing had some power to it, y'all. It wasn't, this wasn't a dead thing. If you put it in the, the temple of Dagon and it starts causing the false gods to fall over that probably weighed tons, it's got a little power to it. So think about that as we read along here. But anyway, they brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord, or the ark of, literally the ark of the covenant. That's what I think I covered that one, Forrest. I knew somebody had that question. The handling laws evidently didn't apply to the Philistines because they didn't have the law. They were able to touch it and move it or whatever, and, I mean, they suffered in a different way because they had the thing, but it didn't immediately kill them like it would have the Israelites, I believe, who had the law. So a little, maybe a little demonstration there in who God's law applies to. I don't know. Let's read verse 2. It says, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. Now listen to this. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now look at the note on that verse in the Companion Bible. It said the ark remained with the Philistines 7 months from chapter 6, verse 1. It was sent from Ekron to Kirjath-Jearim in 1040 B.C. and remained there 20 years, as it's mentioned here in chapter 7. So from the capture of it in 1040 B.C. to its entry into Zion in 950 B.C. was 89 years per 2 Samuel chapter 6, 17. So the ark is going to be bounced around a little bit during the next few years, because we're only 20 years into its moving around, so to say. So good note there for clarity of where we're going here. Verse 3 says, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. And remember, now Samuel has reached an age to where he is the spokesman of Israel. Eli's already, I believe, off the scene. Samuel spake, verse 3, unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Remember, they had sort of fell away from the Lord. And they had lost a lot of people in battles with the Philistines. And they're like, man, what's going on here? What's the deal? And so they finally figured they needed the ark in their presence. Well, when they brought the ark to their presence, that not being the problem, turned into be an even bigger problem because, as I said, the ark was captured by the Philistines. So here's Samuel's plea to the Israeli people, to the Israelites, to return to God. Let's read it. He said, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you." You see what was happening? Strange gods. "And prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Samuel basically says, Israelites, if you will do this, God will do this. And he was the qualified speaker of the day. Trust me. So it says, "Then the children of Israel," verse 4, "did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only." They got rid of their false gods yet once again, and they served the Lord only. And verse 5 says, "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." You see the difference here? He said, get all the people, gather them together at Mizpah, and I will pray, he says, for you unto the Lord. Here again, just like Moses, they were not praying for themselves. Samuel is the man of God. At this point, God is speaking to Israel through Samuel. And the responsibility of prayer and the power of prayer, I believe, rests with him. That's interesting. Because what happened with Hannah? You remember? She prayed directly to God for her own life change that she was looking for. It is, Dory. I think it's kind of like, I see your question there. It's kind of like the word comes from judge. You're actually inquiring of the Creator to make a judgment, is basically what it amounts to when you pray. Because remember, you're not going to force God to do one thing that he don't want to do. Not one thing. Who thinks they can force God to do anything? If you can, if you're under the hearing of my voice and you believe that you can force God to do anything, you have come to the wrong study. You're in the wrong place. Because the teacher does not believe that. We're not going to force God to do anything. We can inquire and make supplications to our God, and then we will find out what his will is, one way or the other. And that's the way it works.
You have to be willing to trust.
Yeah, you got to be willing to trust, believe whatever that answer is, and believe it. Because trust me, over the last 50 days or 49 days, there's been a lot of days that we had to say, may not go our way today. We'll see. Let's wait until tomorrow to see which way God is going to take this. Lot of days. Now I can speak from firsthand account on that. Lot of days. So Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Interesting. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. They confessed that they had sinned against God.
What was the water for? Was that a form of baptism?
Might have been. But it specifically says that they gathered water and poured it out.
Poured it out. Mm-hmm.
It drew water and poured it out before the Lord, no less. And they said, Lord, we've sinned. We realize what we've done.
I just couldn't get
that. It's weird how you read the scripture sometimes and things just slap you in the face almost as you read through it. It says, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Well, what does that mean? He was judge over Israel. His word was law.
Yeah.
He wasn't a king. He was a judge. There's a very big difference, and you'll see that as we go through this. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, we're on a little bit of a losing streak here. Oh boy, I don't know if we want to fight these Philistines again or not. So the children of Israel in verse 8 said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God," look at this, "for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Samuel, please go pray to God for us. You see that "for us" there? They're not doing it for themselves because they know God is listening to Samuel. Samuel, you better go up and pray for us because we got to fight these Philistines again. Look at verse 9. Now, there's a different word in verse 9 here. The word, when they say, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us," you see that? They're literally asking him to palal, to pray. There's a different word here in verse 9. I want you to look at this. This is interesting. So Samuel took a suckling lamb, verse 9, and cover your ears, Ella, because Ella really doesn't like these. We have these discussions about animals all the time. Ella's got a real soft spot in her heart for animals, and so do I to a certain degree. They would probably disagree with me. I'm all the time telling her we're going to have her pet rabbit for lunch, but, you know, she knows I'm just kidding. But it says here, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And now look at what it says. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now, is that a palal? Interestingly, that's not the word that's used here. This is a different word. Listen to this. The word cried there in the Hebrew is zawak. Zawak. And it means, listen to this definition. A little different from palal. It means to shriek from anguish or danger. Literally to cry out in terror. To herald or to cry out publicly to cause to be proclaimed. Now note the difference in the word zawak and the word palal. Pray is to basically entreat God for judgment. To entreat or to make a supplication to God for a judgment. Here, this is a different word. It's just like a death cry, crying out. And I thought that was interesting. It you may say, "Well, Ronnie, that's, you know, big deal." Well, why don't the scripture use exactly the same word if it's exactly the same thing? That's where trying the things that differ comes in. That's where the right division comes in. And inquiring minds want to know. When I ran across it, I'm like, "Well, that's interesting. Why didn't he just use the word prayed here?" Well, because it's not praying. It's a different thing. It's a different approach to speaking to God. So he zawak out to God. He literally shouts like he's dying to God. It says in the Lord, what? Heard him. Scripture is very specific there. The Lord heard him. When he cried out, his cry fell upon God's ears. And that's the important thing. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, verse 10, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. They were beat in the battle. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone. Now listen to this. And set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer. Now, I live in the community of Ebenezer. You ever wonder where these names come from? And if you look at the scripture, I mean, look at a map and the scripture, you'll see a lot of scriptural names, because back in the day, people read their scriptures. And when it come time to form a town or a community, they would even name the community after a name in scripture that meant something to them. I wonder how much of that would be done today if we were forming communities today. I just happened to think about that as I was come across the word Ebenezer here, because I literally live in the Ebenezer community. The Ebenezer Baptist Church is less than a mile right down the road here. And the Ebenezer Community Center was where we used to have the TFT conferences. Yeah.
That's where I was born.
Yeah, Dad was born. It's right across the road from that place. So I happen to have that thought. I just happen to wonder, man, I wonder how far we get today naming places after places in Scripture. Anyway, he took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So Ebenezer must mean "the Lord hath helped us," is what, kids, I see Carly and Ella on the couch here listening. If anybody ever want to ask you what the word Ebenezer means, it means "the Lord hath helped us." That's what it means. So the Philistines were subdued, verse 13, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel was a very powerful guy in the eyes of God.
Well, you wonder. Makes you wonder, too. When that great thunder clapped, how many of the Philistines went down?
Oh. And somebody made that comment here. I got to roll back a little bit. It seemed like it was, Tony said that's some strong thunder.
Yeah.
Yeah, whatever was in the thunder was not good for the Philistines.
It was lightning bolt that
comes. Yeah. Thunder only comes after lightning, so it might have been one of those lightning bolts that went from the cloud to a person 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 about 42,000 times before it quit zapping people. That's how God worked in this day. So let's read on. Good point, Pop. It says, verse 14, "In the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel," guess what? "Were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines." And look, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Wow. They got their land back, and there was peace between them. "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." He didn't retire. He didn't get to a point and say, "Well, you know, I'm 65. I think I'll just kick back and let God take it from here." No, he did it all the days of his life, the scripture says. Day one to day last, pretty much. Remember, because Hannah did what? She dedicated him unto the Lord. She said, "Lord, if you give me the man child, I'll dedicate him to you and to your service." And that's what happened. "And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all these places." And when it judged, it literally meant that they would save up whatever disputes they had. And when Samuel arrived, he would go over it and he would pass a judgment. And his judgment was final. And no, he wasn't king. We're getting to that. And his return was to Ramah. for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So let's start with 8. I'm going to read 1 through 22 of 8, and I know I'm running out of time. I want you to notice especially what's going to happen in verse 6, the word prayed, that Samuel is going to pray, appears in verse 6. So I want to read this. The whole, it's a short chapter, it's only 22 verses. I want to read it to get all the context around what's going on here. So let's pick up at 8:1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. I think there's a course named the Course of Abiah, maybe, where the priests do the courses of the temple. Remember that? Anyway, verse 3, and his sons, listen to this, walked not in his ways, as is so often the case. The sons are born, they grow up, and they go a different direction than Samuel in this case. They walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So they didn't judge holy judgment like Samuel did. Then all the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And all the elders said unto him, behold, thou art old. Samuel, you're getting old. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Oh. See, God at this point did not want Israel to have a king. That wasn't his plan. God was perfectly happy with his man Samuel to be doing the judging. But now all the elders of all the nations show up and they say, Samuel, we got to have a talk here. Your sons are not you. And we want us king. Dang it, we want us king like all the other nations of Israel have. I mean, all the other nations of the world have. We don't have a king. But the thing, verse 6, displeased Samuel. Why? Because Samuel knew that it would displease God. Well, let's read on. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Palal. He asked for a judgment. Well, let's read on and see what he had to say. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, see, the Lord answers Samuel's palal. He answers his prayer. So the Lord, and incidentally, he has a judgment to go with it too. Notice this. Listen to this. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Listen to this, y'all. He says, for they have not rejected thee, but they rejected me. Wow. Listen to them, Samuel. Just give them what they want, because guess what? They haven't rejected you. They rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Remember, just a few verses ago, what'd they say? They put away all their false gods, and they said, well, we'll worship the Lord. Well, guess what? Now we're down to the point where, well, we really know better than God does, and we need a king.
We've got all our land back.
Yeah, we got everything back. Everything is going a little too smooth. And if you'll notice, nations tend to do that when things are going well. We just, as men, we just can't take peace and tranquility. We have to have some kind of conflict going on all the time, seems like. So it says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So he says in verse 8, according to all the words which they have done, since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. He said, they don't listen to me, they don't listen to you. He said, now therefore, in verse 9, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. God already knew in his providence who the king was going to be. And God also knew what kind of king King Saul was going to be. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He even told them. He said, all right, I've talked to God. God says, if y'all want a king, here's how it's going to be. So listen up. He said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. God said, I'll give you a king, but he's pretty much going to be a pretty stern dictator. He's going to take your sons and your resources. He's going to use them for his own gain. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Wow. Y'all sure you want this king?
Sounds kind of like Russia a little, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They own everything.
And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. Here's your king, Israel. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And listen to this. You're going to pray yourself, Samuel says. You see the contrast here? Samuel says there's going to come a point where you're going to pray, you're going to cry out. You'll cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Here's how it's going to be, Israel. You still want a king? Samuel says. Look at verse 19. It's a story of mankind. Nevertheless. You see the word nevertheless, nevertheless, nevertheless. Doesn't matter. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. See, it wasn't the voice of Samuel. All along, Samuel's voice had been the voice of God. Now it's just the voice of Samuel. Because we know better than you, Samuel. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, nay, but we will have a king over us, Samuel, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want somebody to fight our battles for us. And we want a king to judge us. Samuel, the way you're doing it, the way God's doing it through you is not good enough for us. We want a king. Like all the other nations have. Boy, does that sound familiar. Samuel heard all the words, verse 21, of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And then we'll close here with verse 22. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. He said, okay, you've made your choice. God said, Samuel, give them a king. I told them what it's going to be like. They refused to listen. And by the way, I'm turning off the intercom now. Remember what it said? The Lord will not hear you in that day.
That's terrifying.
Yeah.
Should be anyway.
And for people who know the power of God, who've seen it firsthand, for people to stand there and make that decision in the face of all this information from a man that they used to trust, but now just because his sons don't follow in his footsteps, it's cast a lot of doubt on Samuel and his ability to do what God has appointed him to do. So he says, Samuel, we got to have a king. I mean, this judge thing, this ain't working out. And so God said, okay, you want a king? Let me tell you how it's going to be. And Samuel tells him, and nevertheless, I love the word nevertheless. Doesn't matter. Nothing matters that you're saying, we want us a king. So, good lesson for today. At least it was for me. And I think the word pray and prayed there is pretty evident in its usage and pretty obvious in what God meant by it.
Do you think that as Samuel got old like that if they had a king that the Lord would accept their king as being their leader and would listen to him like he listened to Samuel, maybe? Like he was listening to Samuel. You know, because a king generally had a lot of power too. In order to stay king, he would have had to have a lot of power. But these people saw what the cloud and the lightning or whatever happened there done to the Philistine people. And are you going to talk against that if you saw that?
Yeah, that's what blows my mind.
That blows
me down. The things that they saw and yet the decisions they made, it always has boggled me. The stiff-necked nature of the children of Israel never has ceased to amaze me. That's just the nature of man, I guess.
And the power that was
displayed while
there.
That was going on. Yeah, that's a good, that is
because
a,
they, you know, it said they always seek for a sign anyway.
Yeah. Israel required.
What else was they want?
The Jews required a sign, and they certainly got one through Samuel there, I guess. But nonetheless, great. Well, thank you. Let me stop the recorder here. Thank you for being with us today, and I hope you, as I said, I hope you get a little bit out of this. These really helped me to nail down the meanings of the word pray and prayed, and even cried today as we. Now when you see the word cried, you better look, especially if it's crying unto the Lord. See what's going on there. And whether it's praying or crying to the Lord, whether it's Palal or Zawak. His dad, you know, used to, there's two ways walk could be used.
Yeah.
And you need to know which one it is when you break out the concordance. So let me stop recording.